For the rest of us, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 22. Turn in your Bibles to Psalm 22. Now, some of you may have noticed over the last few weeks that there's been a specific decline, a dramatic decline in how many times there is an outline in the bulletin for you to use to follow along the sermon with. And it could simply be because the Psalms are a little bit difficult for me to outline. And in many ways, we might think of the Psalms, of course, as what they are. They are poetry, or they are songs. They are poetry to be experienced, maybe a little less than analyzed. And so, although for all I know, there may be a handout for the bulletin next week even, but don't expect them to be very consistent during these spring and summer weeks that we are going to be in the book of Psalms. If taking notes is a really important thing to you as you experience the message and experience the passage of Scripture, I would just encourage you to sort of take verse-by-verse notes. Now, in a passage like this one with 31 verses, you're not going to write something down on every single verse, but you just might identify the thoughts that you are writing down by the verse that they accompany. The title for this message this morning from Psalm 22 might be this: Suffering, My Soul, and the Savior. Suffering, Our Souls, and the Savior. If you would, look with me at verse number 1. Verse number 1. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. So I wonder if we just pause there for just a moment. I do wonder how many of us have ever felt abandoned by God, forsaken by God. I've actually specifically asked several people that question this past week, and they have said, many of them have said yes. I can remember in my own experience knowing two things. Knowing one, that I was at the end of my rope, even though number two, I was young and my rope wasn't very long. I knew that I could suffer a lot more than I was suffering, but this was all I could take at this tender age in my life when I was about 19. I was under a lot of pressure at work and severe criticism by my boss, who, not just my immediate boss, but like the president of the organization. And I can remember laying on the floor, weeping and crying and saying, I can't take any more of this. Now, at the time, I knew better than to think that I was abandoned by God, but I was suffering and felt surrounded by those circumstances, just like David did here. But some people told me this week, things that made them feel abandoned by God were things like extreme poverty, never having enough, not just to not pay the bills, but never having enough to be able to eat sufficiently. So extreme poverty, the loss of a child, has been mentioned as just feeling abandoned by the Lord. Suffering neglect or suffering abuse. And certainly depression makes it onto this list. A time of severe emotional and spiritual darkness can make us feel as if God has abandoned us. Also, obviously, in this passage, if you know anything at all about Psalm 22, you know that there are layers of meaning here. And that not only did David feel abandoned by God, Jesus was abandoned by his Father. So there is this prophetic element of meaning here in Psalm 22, referring forward to Jesus and his cross. And then there's also a personal element where we can make some applications for our own experience of difficulty and suffering, but also our victory and our salvation. So we're going to sort of go through this passage three times, three different ways. We're going to look at it as it applies historically to David. And just on our initial reading, I'm going to pause and make a variety of comments. And then in the second time we're going to go through it, we're going to see how there's this layer, this prophetic layer of meaning regarding Jesus, prophesying Jesus and his cross. And then finally, we're going to take a look at how this might all apply to us. So let's read on. I'll just start again with verses 1 and 2 and reread them. And then we'll go on down through the whole passage down to verse number 31. But it's going to take us a bit because we'll pause and just kind of look at a few little details along the way. Verse number 1 again. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. So we kind of see the beginnings of a pattern here for David. He starts off with complaining. He starts off with what we might call an honest complaint. He is saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? I cry out to you day and night, in verse number 2, and you seem to refuse to listen to me. And then he goes to this thing saying, yet you. He turns his attention to God and to the history of God's faithfulness in the nation of Israel. Yet you are holy. And by the way, that idea of holiness, the bedrock idea of holiness in the Scriptures does not start with the idea of purity. It certainly includes the idea of purity, but really the bedrock idea of holiness, especially in the Old Testament, is separation. God is separate from us because He is different from us. And the primary way in which God is different from us is simply that God is pure and we are sinners. But nevertheless, this bedrock idea of separation, in a lot of ways, what David is saying here is, he is saying, God is holy. He is different from the other gods. He is different from the pagan deities who have no ears. Or maybe we could say, they have ears, but they don't hear. They have mouths, but they don't speak. They have heads, but they don't think. And he's saying, God is different from that. He hears these prayers, but he is also acknowledging that at the same time, he is in a very confusing moment of his life because it seems as if, even though he knows God is different from the pagan gods, it almost seems as if God is one of those idols that has ears but is not listening, has lips but is not speaking to him. So he turns his attention to God and the history of God's faithfulness, kind of preaching to himself a little bit there. And then back in verse 6, he's back to complaining. Verse number 6, but I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. In other words, those enemies that are surrounding him have basically decided that his life is not worth any more than a worm. They don't care whether he lives or dies. And by the way, when I use the word complaining, I'm actually kind of using it in a positive sense. At least he's talking to God about it, right? And he is being honest before the Lord. Verse number 7, all who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. They say, this is what David says. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. And then he turns back in verse number 9. He turns back his attention to the Lord and God's personal faithfulness to him. Yet you, Lord, are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust in my mother's breasts, or at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. So here he is saying, you know, trouble's close and you seem far away. Lord, please do not be far away from me. Because this reminds me of just basically David is saying, I have never been able to trust in anybody else. I've only been able to trust in God since I was born. I've only been able to trust in God. So there is something there. There is relationship there. God is faithful to him. But nevertheless, he feels like God is so far from him. But God's been faithful, so he tries to pray. He cries out again in verse number 11, "Be not far from me." Now, there's kind of a pattern going on here so far that we've seen. Complaint and then turning his focus towards God. Complaint and then turning his focus towards God. There's actually, and it's going to be a, sort of a full circle eventually as we get to it. But there's a pattern that happens in this psalm and in other psalms as well. And to some degree, it happens in the whole book of Psalms. So a little bit of what's going on here, some have said it this way. There is an orientation towards God. And then there is a confusing time of disorientation. David is confused and disoriented by the attack of his enemies. Why has God not already rescued him? He is nearly to the point of death, so he is disoriented. And then he will become reoriented back towards God again, knowing even more than he did over here at his original orientation, because now he knows that God can work even through suffering, and certainly he knows that God does rescue his children. So he is oriented, then disoriented, and then reoriented around the things of God. Now look with me back at verse number 12. He's still in this confusing and disorienting moment in his life. "Many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me, like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast." So in verse number 14, he is basically saying that he is losing his will to survive. His heart is melted within him. Verse number 15, "My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death." Perhaps the most disorienting part of this is he's talking about his situation. And then at the very end of verse number 15, he speaks again to the Lord. And he says to the Lord, "You lay me in the dust of death." In other words, he feels as if God is the undertaker waiting to collect his pay. He feels as if God is ready to bury him. God is, if not participating in his demise, he is not certainly not helping, and he seems to be waiting there to actually carry out the burial of David. Verse number 16, "For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircle me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Now, obviously, we know that this is a very specific prophecy of the coming of Christ and his death upon the cross. But I want to say that this also had some application to David. Think about these animals that he is using to describe the enemies that are surrounding him. So it's been bulls and it's been lions, those animals that are ferocious and come with massive and sort of indefensible attack. There's nothing that you are going to be able to do if a lion or a bull decides that you are lunch, right? However, dogs, especially dogs, during this kind of setting and at this time in history, dogs were not bred to be attack animals, okay? They were pack animals who were scavengers. And so essentially what David is saying is I am as good as dead because the scavengers, we would think of it as the buzzards are circling. And they are nipping. These dogs would nip at the hands of a corpse to see if it was really dead, or at the feet to see if it was really dead. Because if it's not, what are they going to do? They're going to hit or they're going to kick, and they'll know to back off. And so his hands are metaphorically being pierced because he feels as if he is as good as dead. And people are just waiting to come and check his pockets for change. He is absolutely defeated. He has no strength to resist. But then one more time, he turns his heart to the Lord in verse number 19. But you, O Lord, and this time it's this desperate prayer, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. And then, look at this. You have rescued me. You have rescued me. He goes from what would be a petition, a request, don't be far off. Please, oh God, save me from the mouth of the lion, to, and actually it's a verb that is in the perfect tense. It is stating a past fact. You have now rescued me. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. So apparently what is happening is what some commentators call an oracle of salvation. David had some indication that the enemies were defeated and that he was going to make it, that he was going to be okay. Either the salvation came and he was rescued literally, or he had some spiritual indication that God was going to save his life. And so he speaks it. He speaks out loud, you have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. And he immediately turns to praise. Verse number 22, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. It felt that way for David, but now he knows God did not despise him. And God was listening. He has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. He speaks to the Lord, now from you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. And so a little bit of what's going on here is David turns this event in his life into praise to the Lord and to encouragement to the congregation. And he's basically saying, in so many words, more than likely, none of you have ever suffered as much as I have. And that's probably true in the context of David. Probably most of the people of Israel had not been chased by the armies of Saul incessantly for 10 plus years. He was surrounded by them. He was barely escaping from them. On and on and on it went. And we don't know if perhaps this is related to his suffering under the hand of Saul, the persecution of Saul. We don't know that for sure. But nevertheless, he had suffered probably more than his brothers and sisters in worship on any given day. And so he wants to encourage them. He wants to praise the Lord and encourage people that no matter how dark it seems, no matter how close you are to the end of your rope, David says, I've been there and God rescued me. So you keep going. You keep hoping. You keep trusting in the Lord. Also, there's a bit of sort of worship background that needs to go with verses 25 and 26. At least some commentators think that when he says, my vows I will perform before those who fear him, that is a direct reference to one specific Levitical offering called the thank offering. It was a thanksgiving offering given up to God, and unlike so many other offerings given to God, it was not burned in its entirety. Instead, they basically used the altar like a barbecue, and they offered up to God this lamb, but they cooked it, and they themselves ate it. This is the only food that the common people were allowed to eat in the tabernacle courts. But basically what would happen if someone had received a particular blessing from the Lord and they wanted to honor him by sharing that blessing with others, they would take a lamb down, they would slaughter that lamb, they would put the meat on the grate of the altar, and while it was roasting on the altar, they would stand before the altar and they would say to the congregation how God had blessed them, saved them, rescued them, or ministered to them. And then when they were done with their testimony and the lamb meat was finished, it was done, it was cooked, everybody got a paper plate and they shared that meat there in the courts of the altar because they were sort of eating what is to us a Thanksgiving meal, joining in the gratitude of this other worshiper. And so he is almost certainly doing that. And he is saying that the poor people who happen to be there, they are going to also eat. And they are perhaps the ones that especially need the encouragement of his testimony at this time, the afflicted or the poor in verse 26. Now look with me at verse number 27. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. I personally think that there is a transition here, and that this, if not only primarily, but almost specifically and only, refers to Christ and his victory after the cross, because it is because of him, not so much David, because of him that all the ends of the earth will remember and repent and turn to the Lord. Verse number 29, all the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust. So here he's kind of doing sort of the brackets of humanity. Those who are strong, healthy, and prosperous, and all of those who are so weak that they are about themselves to die, they are all, and everybody in between, they are all going to worship the Lord. Even the ones who could not keep himself alive, verse number 30, posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord in the coming generations, which obviously, of course, is true of Christ, that many generations would come to him because of his sacrifice and victory. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people as yet unborn, that he has done it. So, David, what is the application that we can learn from just his own experience? Well, there is this pattern of complaint and yet confidence, and he turns that into prayer. We certainly can learn from that. We'll talk about that in a moment. But another application would simply be this. We are not the only ones who suffer. We are not the only ones who suffer. David has certainly experienced suffering, and every generation has experienced suffering since him. Next, let's think about this prophetic layer of Jesus and his cross. I wonder if you would turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15. As it turns out, Psalm 22 is the most quoted passage from the Old Testament, the most quoted psalm from the Old Testament, quoted in the New Testament. And most of those are directly in the Gospels, referring, of course, to Jesus Christ's passion on the cross. Mark chapter 15, verse 34, is Jesus' direct quotation from this psalm. And it sets the tone for our understanding of the rest of this psalm, because he quotes verse number 1. Look at Mark 15, let's begin in verse 33. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, some people kind of look at this and they remember all of the direct connections in Psalm 22. His hands and his feet being pierced, his garments being divided, all of those things. And they seem to think that Jesus was reciting his memory verses from when he had been in synagogue school as a child while he's on the cross. I think that might be sort of underestimating the horror of the suffering of Jesus. But what is happening is that in the most unbearable suffering, Jesus is so filled with the Scriptures that what comes out of him is a cry of desperation, but it comes out in the words of the Old Testament. It comes out in David's cry from Psalm 22. So he cries out in utter anguish, and that does set the tone for how we understand his abandonment. His abandonment by the Father. Jesus was abandoned. David really wasn't. Jesus really was abandoned so that we would not be abandoned. Another passage that is helpful to look at is Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 speaks of David as a prophet. In preaching on the day of Pentecost, Peter the apostle speaks, and he quotes not from Psalm 22. He happens to be quoting in Acts chapter 2 from Psalm 16. But nevertheless, it kind of applies as well. So if you would look with me at Acts chapter 2, verse 29. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David. The patriarch David. So he's quoting David in the previous verses. Some of you will see that very clearly in your copy of the text. But look now at verse 30. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. So Jesus was literally and fully abandoned upon the cross, but he was not permanently abandoned. And that there's kind of a lesson in that for us. Jesus cries out with the same prayer of Psalm 22, but God answers that prayer later at a different time and really in a different way. David here is praying in Psalm 22 that God would rescue him. Jesus cries out with that same prayer, but what happens? God resurrects him and does not abandon his soul to hell. There are some unique connections, obviously, in this prophetic psalm referring to the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've, of course, mentioned the most obvious ones, but Jesus was surrounded by his enemies, but he never called down a curse upon them. And there are no curses in Psalm 22. Let me just say, David knew how to call down curses on his enemies. He said things like, let their children be fatherless. I mean, when he got mad enough, he could call down some serious hurt on those who were persecuting him. But that is all deleted from Psalm 22. And that's because prophetically, Jesus would not call down curses upon those who were persecuting him. In fact, for those who were carrying out the crucifixion but did not understand the ramifications of it, he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Another sort of overview kind of thing that applies from Psalm 22 to the crucifixion of Jesus is David never admits his guilt. He never admits his guilt. So we know that David understands his own guilt. Just read some of the other Psalms. But here he is absolutely convinced that in this specific instance, he is suffering innocently. He is being attacked innocently. And of course, that is absolutely and perfectly true for the Lord Jesus. Jesus was not guilty, and so therefore this prophecy never includes an admission of guilt, even though it's written by a human author. And then, of course, everything in this psalm is really overstatement for David, right? He wasn't really about to die. God was going to rescue him. He wasn't really surrounded to the degree that he would give the impression. As far as we know, he may or may not have been stripped away of his garments, but he is feeling absolutely abandoned and attacked. But it's not hyperbole for Jesus. This is reality. Jesus is dying. Jesus is absolutely hopeless. Jesus is abandoned. There are these very clear and very direct fulfillments. Jesus' strength is dried up. his tongue stuck to his jaws, and he was about to truly and genuinely be buried. But just as the first portion of this psalm is true of Jesus, so is the second part. You have rescued me, in verse number 21. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. This is true of Christ. He was resurrected. His resurrection is his victory and his vindication. When you think about being under attack and then God rescues you, then there is an element of vindication. Yes, all along I have been true and faithful to God. So his resurrection is his victory as well as his vindication. And then also his victory and his vindication in the resurrection leads to congregational praise as well as to international evangelism. So verse number 22, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. So Jesus leads the congregation to worship because of his victory and resurrection. And also because of that victory and resurrection, there is evangelism, worldwide evangelism. The ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. So how does this application of this psalm, how does this apply to us? First of all, we should be worshiping Jesus of all days, especially today when we receive communion. We should be worshiping Jesus because of his sacrifice and because of his triumph. We also should really marvel at the accuracy of this prophecy. This was written approximately 1,000 years before the life of Jesus here upon this earth. And yet here we have this precise description of his human execution. It should increase our faith in God, and it should increase our faith in the accuracy and inerrancy of God's word. Here, people might have looked at this and said, "What in the world does this mean?" For maybe even 1,000 years. And then it all becomes clear because of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And they come back to it in the New Testament again and again and again, reinterpreting it through the lens of the cross. God has a way of telling us the truth, and we can trust his truth in God's word. Now, personal application. David suffered. Jesus suffered for us, but we also suffer. To one degree or another, we are called upon to suffer or to help those who are at various times in our lives. So how can this help us as we suffer? And here I do have something of an outline. What are we to do when we suffer? Well, we should honestly complain to God. Now, there's several parts to that. We need to be honest about our suffering, and we need to complain to God. I'm not encouraging a general sort of complaining attitude like we might think of whiny children. But when we are suffering, we need to be honest before the Lord. Verses 1 and 2, my God, why have you forsaken me? Down in verse number 6, but I am a worm and not a man, God. This hurts. It is terrible. So honest complaining before the Lord is the first step as we deal with our suffering. And then we need to insert God-centered truth into our reality. I've already pointed these out, verses 3 to 5, as well as 9 through 11. David inserts these, yet you, O Lord, are holy. Yet you, Lord, took me from my mother's womb. You have been faithful to the nation. You have been faithful to me. He is inserting God's historical and personal faithfulness, the truth of who God is. Now, how many of you guys know what an EpiPen is? It's actually, let me check here, it's got epinephrine in it, right? And it is a shot that just about anybody can give to someone who is having an allergic reaction and they can no longer breathe. And what epinephrine does is it opens up your airways, and if I remember correctly, it constricts your blood vessels and so that you can breathe, and just the most vital organs are getting the oxygen at that moment. It is sort of a shot of adrenaline that is used to open up someone's airways so that they don't asphyxiate. And also, I think, if I understand this correctly, it is sometimes used to help maybe mountain climbers kind of keep going. And we sometimes need a spiritual EpiPen shot into our system, the truth of God to help us keep going in times of horrible and difficult suffering. That injection of God's truth to refocus our hearts and to give us some final energy to keep us going. But then, besides honest complaint and inserting God-centered truth, we also need desperate prayer. We need to be willing to say, my God, why have you forsaken me? We need to cry out. Verse number 2, oh God, I cry by day. We need to be willing to be like a little child that says, Lord, if you don't help me, nobody will. Make something happen here. And also, we should never quit, because we never know. We never know when our verse 22 is going to come. When it's going to be, deliver me, save me from the mouth of the lions on one moment, and the very next moment, you have rescued me. We never know when that's going to come, so we must not quit in our prayers. And then we are called upon to offer resounding praise when we are rescued. We need to, with David and with Christ, tell of God's name among the brothers and sisters. Also, one way this applies to us is we are a part of, if you are a Christian, you and we together are a part of this congregation of praise. We are part of the ends of the earth that have remembered and turned to God because of the suffering and the resurrection of Jesus. We are a part of this congregation. We worship because of the resurrection. Also, when we think about our suffering, when God works and gives us relief, we should share that praise with others. But we also should think about Jesus suffering in our behalf, saving us from the lions, the dogs, the bears of our sin. And our gratitude should drive our praise and our evangelism. We should want the ends of the earth to hear about our rescue from our sins. Because our greatest enemies are spiritual. Our, we might call them demons, right? Bulls, dogs, lions. I mean, the devil himself is referred to as a lion, seeking whom he may devour. Our greatest enemies are spiritual, but God has rescued us through Jesus Christ. That should cause us to praise Him and worship Him. It should cause us to want to evangelize and share that great news with others. But then look at this final phrase. Verse 31, they shall come and proclaim His righteousness to a people yet unborn, that He has done it. He has done it. It is finished. It is complete. God has rescued David. God has raised Jesus, and He has saved you through the power of Christ. He has done it. Our most sure foundation, even in suffering, is the finished work of Christ on the cross. In fact, this phrase, He has done it, isn't that much different than what Jesus Himself said on the cross. He may even have been thinking of this verse. It is finished. It is complete. And so there is no question whether or not God may have abandoned us, whether or not God may have forsaken us, because we can look back at the cross and know that He never has and He never will, because He abandoned His Son on our behalf. Would you bow with me in prayer? Oh, dear Heavenly Father, we see the very real suffering of David, the crushing suffering that he faced. We see the suffering in our own lives, in our friends' lives, and in the world around us. There is great suffering. And yet, you did not turn your back on us in our suffering. In fact, you joined us in our suffering. You came you lived, you died, and you rose again. We are thankful for both your suffering and your victory. We are thankful for your crucifixion and your resurrection. And Lord, may it be that we would turn our hearts to the cross when we come to points of suffering and doubt in our lives. We ask these things in your name. Amen.